There's an observation that I have begun to note in life, and I think it's a truism. Growth is almost always perceived in hindsight. Is it not? We don't perceive that we're growing while we're growing, but as we look back on how we have grown, we notice it. It's true in the physical realities of our world. No matter how long I stare at my children, I can't perceive them growing in the moment. And yet after 7 years of watching my children grow up, I'm again and again surprised at how quickly they're growing up, at how tall they have gotten. The same truth can be applied to my belt line, but I'm not going to go there. We know this is also true agriculturally. Many of us have gardens, and though no matter how long we stare at those gardens, we look at them, we can't tell that they're growing moment by moment. By the end of the summer, many of us will have tomatoes, we'll have cucumbers, we'll have radishes, we'll have things to share with people as the garden grew imperceptibly over the course of the summer. It's true as well intellectually. For the kids in the audience, you spend day after day, month after month, year after year in school, and probably for the most part, you can't tell what you've learned, how you've grown in one day. But by the time the school year is done, it's amazing how far you've come in your understanding of math or science or reading or any number of different subjects. Growth is almost always perceived in hindsight. So if it can't be perceived in the moment, then how do we know that growth is occurring? How do we know that there is something happening, even though we can't perceive it? For most of us, we recognize that we can't see that in the moment, but experience has taught us that if we provide the right factors to our gardens, to our students, to our own lives, then we will provide an environment where growth can occur. And over time, that growth will happen, even though we may not notice it in the moment. We get the right teachers involved in our kids' lives. If we get the right fertilizer and water and sun for our plants, if we get the right food given to our children, these things will take place. And we know this almost implicitly. We see it all over the place in our lives, but, or so, it shouldn't surprise us that the same is true in many ways in our spiritual lives. Have you ever thought of your own spiritual maturity in that way? Have you ever looked back on decades maybe that you've been walking with Jesus and noticed how far he has brought you in that time, but in the moment it didn't really feel like you were growing up very quickly, did it? This morning we launch into the book of Titus. Titus is a letter from an older pastor, the Apostle Paul, to a younger pastor, the pastor Titus, and it's all about how to establish and encourage his leadership in the church he's leading in the city of the island of Crete, excuse me. And in many ways, the book of Titus is a recipe. It's a recipe, it's a blueprint for spiritual growth in the life of a church. It defines what discipleship looks like, this maturing and growing up process that takes place in the life of believers and in the life of a church. So this morning, we'll be looking just at the introduction. We'll be looking at just at the first four verses in the book of Titus. And we'll see how Paul lays out these themes and establishes some of the things he's going to reinforce over the course of this book and how he begins to give his blueprint for a healthy, discipling church to his protege, Titus. Would you read with me verses 1 through 4 in Titus chapter 1? Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. This is the introduction to the letter of Titus. Would you pray with me? And then we'll dive into the text. Father, we've already sung of your goodness to us, the grace you've given us, the gift that your word is. So Lord, as we seek to move forward, as we seek to study your word, to hear what you have said to us, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to hear it. Lord, in our own sinful state, in our own rebellion against you, we have a tendency to close our ears, to harden our hearts, and to reject what your word would teach us. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would do the work that only you can do, that you would soften hearts, that you would open ears, that you would open eyes, that in a time together this morning, I would rightly interpret your word, that I would rightly speak it, and that we would hear it and respond to it. that we would love your word as we've already read from Psalm 119, that we would have a desire to obey and to follow you in everything you're commanding us to do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Is that something I'm doing? Okay, all right. We'll leave it alone then. Well, it feels like now is the right moment, now is the right time for us to step back briefly in our sermon series that we've been walking through since January. If you've been with us since January, you know that we've been walking through the sermon series entitled Church Basics. We've been trying to layer on layer understand what the church is all about, what her mission is, what her purpose is. We began the year with a short study I entitled Ecclesiology 101, a bit of an introduction to the bride of Jesus Christ, to the church. We talked about the universal nature of the church and the local nature of the church. We talked about why the church exists and what the church is called to do, what makes a healthy church, what makes an unhealthy church, and we primed a bit of these conversations that we've been having here later in the year. From there, building on that foundation, we moved in the book of 1 John. I entitled that series Fellowship 101, How Christ Forms His Church. We talked about the nature of our fellowship with God, this vertical relationship that we have with God through the person and work of Jesus Christ, through his spilt blood on our behalf, and how that fellowship with God then results in fellowship with one another. We talked about our need for love for God, love for others, love for the truth of God's word, which we've hammered on more this morning. And then lastly, we talked about how those realities show up in our lives, how they manifest themselves in the life of a believer. Now, here in our time together this morning, we move into Titus. We move into what I'm calling Discipleship 101, an introduction to what discipleship looks like in the church, to what growth and maturity looks like. And I've entitled that, How Christ Matures His Church. How do we grow up? How do we mature? How do we become more spiritually mature as a church? As I mentioned, this is basically God's blueprint for growth and impact in the life of his church. My goal for our time in the book of Titus is that by the end, we would grasp Paul's vision for the church. We would understand what the Spirit laid on his heart to tell Titus should be the structure and the organization, the leadership of the church, and that we would seek to foster this sort of environment here at Faith Bible Church. My goal for our time together this morning, hopefully this structure helps you understand where we've come from and where we are going. But not to belabor that point, let's get into the text. As was customary at the time, Paul begins by introducing himself to the listeners, to the readers of his letter. And I've entitled Paul's role here as the mentor. As the mentor, look at verse 1a. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, why would I choose that particular label for Paul? Well, many of you are likely familiar that Titus is one of the so-called pastoral epistles in the New Testament. Along with 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus functions as a letter. It's a letter addressed from this older pastor, Paul, to his protege, Titus. And as we read, you'll notice that Paul is writing to give instructions to Titus on how to lead his church, on how to teach his church, on how to organize his church. The church is located in Crete, which is an island in the Mediterranean. We'll talk about that more next week when we bring up the island of Crete. But what Paul here in Titus is exemplifying is what we have read before in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. If you're familiar with that verse, Paul writing to Timothy, another one of his proteges, says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You understand what Paul is defining there? He's saying, those that have received the gospel need to pass it along to others and disciple them up so that they can pass it along to others so that this will continue and continue. In essence, in Titus, Paul is practicing what he's preaching. He's saying, I am entrusting this charge to you, Titus, and I expect you to entrust it to your church in Crete. So he writes to Titus. But he writes to Titus expecting that the church will also hear what he's talking about. And so he introduces himself with the goal of accomplishing certain things in Titus's church as well. So he gives himself two titles here in the beginning of Titus. He first calls himself a servant of God, and then he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. And these titles are key. He says, Paul, a servant of God. Now, this term servant is slave. It's one who would be subservient to a master. And the key disposition that Paul is displaying here is his humility. Paul, who may well be defined as the most influential writer in the entire first century in the New Testament church, defines himself first and foremost as a servant by his humility. He exemplifies what Christ said in Matthew chapter 20, verse 27, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Paul, writing to this protege, first exemplifies his humility, and his humility, the end goal of that, is obedience to God. Who is he a slave to if not God, if not Jesus Christ, his Lord and Master? He's saying, I am following God, follow me insofar as I follow him. He's displaying his humility for Titus. But Paul also includes a second title here. He includes a second note. He says also, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He calls himself Paul the apostle. Now, as many of you are familiar, the apostles were those that had seen Jesus, had walked with Jesus, had been commissioned by Jesus to a particular task. It's those that we studied in 1 John that said they've seen and heard and touched and interacted with Jesus. John was calling on the same authority of his apostleship that Paul is here. And in Acts 9, verse 15, we learn that Paul was specifically granted this role as a chosen instrument of God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So Paul is not ushering in his own authority, but he is noting the authority with which he speaks. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, he is speaking on behalf of God to Titus and this church. His goal, his end here, is the instruction that the church needs via Titus. So Paul holds these two roles in tension and in unison. Both his humility as a servant of Jesus Christ and his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. In this way, Paul's role and message to Titus and his church will require both of these things. What he has to say to this church and to Titus will require both the humility of a servant and the authority of an apostle. Now, does this have any relevance today? Now, obviously, we don't have modern-day apostles who speak with the absolute authority of God. I'm not standing up here saying, I speak with the absolute authority of God. Everything I say, you should listen to as if it's coming from God. But God's Word speaks with the absolute authority of God. So insofar as we listen to what God's Word has to say, we are hearing from God. Which means we must acknowledge that as we study this book, there are these two things at play. That the message coming is both from a servant-hearted leader and also from the authority of the God of the universe. See, too often we have a tendency to put these two things in opposition. We have a tendency to think that servanthood, humility, is in polar opposite to authority. That if you're a servant, then you exercise no authority. And if you're an authoritarian, then you're not a servant. You don't care those you lead. Paul exemplifies perfectly here how to hold these two things into tension, how to serve this church primarily through the authority that he has an apostle to declare the word of God. I know it strikes a bit odd as us in our modern culture and our modern way of thinking, but Paul holds up as valuable to this church both authority and humility. Secondarily, I think what Paul is modeling here is really worth noting. Have you ever thought through the paradigm that Paul has here? He's saying, I know that I won't be able to be here on this earth forever. At some point, God is going to take me home, so I have to faithfully entrust the gospel message to men like Titus, and those will then take it and give it to others. Every single one of us who has placed our personal faith in Jesus Christ has done so because someone faithfully transmitted the message generation after generation after generation until it finally reached us. Think about that. The Church of Jesus Christ is always, ever, only one generation from dying out. If faithful people will not receive the gospel, grow up into maturity, and then transmit that gospel to another generation, the Church of Jesus Christ will be gone in one generation. And Paul exemplifies so well what we should do in our own walks with Christ. To guard the deposit that we've been given of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to transfer it to another generation to see them pass it along. This is part of the reason that one of our priorities as elders over the coming years is going to be to raise up and multiply leaders, to invest in disciples who will become disciple makers and transmit it for more and more and more people. Today, I would argue we still desperately need the wise use of both humility and authority in Christ's church that Paul exemplifies so well here. that brings up the question, why is Paul bothering at all to write Titus? Why does he introduce himself this way? What is he hoping to accomplish in the life of Titus and this church? In the following verses, Paul reveals then his motivation in verses 1 through 3. He says this, "For the sake of the faith of God's elect." For the sake of the faith of God's elect. Now I'm going to come back to that faith piece here in just one moment, but he is writing for the sake of God's elect people. Now, I'm not going to wax eloquent on the doctrine of predestination. We could talk about that and what that means. But suffice it to say, Paul's point here is that he is ultimately writing for the benefit of all believers, not just his current audience, Titus and his church, but for the extension of all the other believers who have been called by God before the foundation of the world. Think about the enormous gravity of that. That he is saying that everyone who God called before the foundation of the world is his goal to encourage and to build up in this letter. That God knew before the foundation of the world who he would call to faith in him, and he knew that you would be sitting here today ready, I pray, to receive what Paul is writing here. Paul writes for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Now, Paul isn't simply writing to be friendly here. It's not just a chit-chatty letter where he's like, you know, I haven't seen you guys in a while. Let's have a conversation. He's writing with three specific goals in mind, three maturity goals in mind. Look at verse 1. He says, "For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness." Paul's three maturity goals for this church, for Titus, is faith, knowledge, and godliness. You see that in verse 1. Faith, knowledge, godliness. First, he wants to encourage them in their faith. He says, for the faith of God's elect. Now, faith is that trust, that belief, that hope that we place in Jesus Christ for our salvation, but it's also the means by which God continues to encourage us as we continue to go back to the faith that we had when we were first saved. So I think Paul's goal here is twofold. Number one, he does desire to see unbelievers trust in Christ. He's writing to see those who don't yet know God brought into relationship with him for the future faith of those that God has chosen. But he's also writing to see believers increasing in that trust. Say, as believers, you need to increase in your faith in God. You know, God has a funny way of doing this in our lives, does he not? When we're young or when we've just started walking with Christ, we're facing difficult circumstances and we think, this is the hardest thing I've ever gone through in my life. And it is. But the longer we walk with God, the harder and harder the things God places in our life. Is that not true? It's not because God's being mean, but God wants to build our faith. God wants to build our trust. God wants to build our hope in him. So first, Paul writes to encourage the faith of the elect. In addition to that, though, Paul also desires their knowledge in the truth. Their knowledge in the truth. Did you see that? The faith of God's elect and their knowledge in the truth. This is precisely what we're talking about here this morning. The truth of God's word being pressed deeply into our hearts and our minds so that we don't just intellectually know it, but so that we really embrace it and live it. It's a lot of what we were talking about in the book of 1 John. That objective truth out there needs to become subjective truth in here. It needs to become something that experientially we believe and we place our hope and faith in. It says, maturity requires growing in pursuit of this biblical knowledge and understanding. So we are supposed to be encouraged in the faith. We are supposed to grow in our knowledge of the truth. And finally, Paul explicitly connects this knowledge of the truth to what? Godliness. Look back at verse 1. The knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Do you see Paul's sequence here? He says, I want you to grow in your knowledge of the truth, because that knowledge of truth should lead to increasing godliness. This idea of godliness is going to come up again and again as he encourages that throughout the letter. But he desires them to have knowledge so that they would increase in maturity. And those two things do not always go together. Sometimes we think that the most mature person is the smartest person, or the most mature person is the most biblically literate person. True, those things are not in opposition, but knowledge does not necessarily equal maturity. Remember our study of 1 Corinthians? For those of you that were with us, Paul said again and again, look, you're a gifted church, look, you're a knowledgeable church, but you are not a mature church. That sort of knowledge just puffs up, but love builds up. Instead, here he says, this sort of knowledge of the truth should accord with godliness. It should result in godliness in your life if you've correctly applied it. So the believer that just builds head knowledge without it translating into any godliness in their lives is missing the point. John's goal, or Paul's goal, excuse me, for Titus and his church is spiritual maturity. He desires for this church to disciple each other and to grow up in the faith, to become mature. He wants their faith to lead to knowledge and their knowledge to lead to godliness. That's his heart. That's his desire. He says, I want you to grow up. See how this might be connected to what we did in 1 John with our study of fellowship? How we highlighted how you can't grow up if you haven't first placed your faith in Jesus Christ. If you are trying to mature yourself in the Lord without having first and foremost submitted your heart and your life to Christ, you're just working on behavior modification. And our culture loves behavior modification. 5 simple steps to losing weight. 3 easy steps to whatever. It's like all the magazine titles when you go to check out at the grocery store, isn't it? We love self-help. And as a church, we have a tendency to buy into that idea, to think that Christian life is just 3 easy steps to spiritual maturity. And if I give you that idea as we walk through it, I'm missing the point. But fundamentally, as we talk through how to grow up in Christ, what we have to remember is our message from 1 John. It starts with fellowship with God. Everything else grows out of that. So these 3 things are going to come up again and again. Encouragement in the faith, knowledge of the truth, and growth in godliness. Look for these 3 things as we work our way through the book of Titus. But Paul adds one more thing that may surprise some of us, may shock some of us. He adds a future orientation to this maturity. Did you see that in verse 2 and 3? In addition to these 3 maturity goals, Paul highlights one eternal hope. Look at verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. What a phrase. Paul bases the maturity he desires for this church in the eternal hope that they share. And notice how he defines this eternal life. He defines this eternal life first as being promised. He says, you can rest knowing that this was promised before the ages began. That God had this plan to give eternal life to a rebellious people before the world was ever formed. And that it was manifested in his timely word. Did you see that? At the proper time, it was manifested in his word. That God chose the perfect time to send his son in the fullness of time into the world and to inspire these apostles and these authors to record the message of his life so that eternal life would be available to everyone that would read God's word. It says his eternal hope was promised before or by a trustful God. It was manifested in his timely word. And lastly, it was entrusted to a commissioned preacher. Says in verse 3, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Paul felt this compulsion, this compunction to preach faithfully the word of God, to see people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In many ways, this is still the task today. As elders, and I personally feel the weight of responsibility for that truth, to be commissioned to the task of publicly proclaiming the truth of God's word, whether people hear it or don't, in season and out of season, when people want to hear it and when people don't want to hear it. That is our honest desire and our prayer, and I know so many of you are praying for us week in and week out, and I'm so thankful for that. That is what makes this happen. And yet at the same time, there's a tendency to think that as ministers of the gospel, as pastors and preachers, that we work for you. Because you pay our salary. And I don't deny that at all. Not trying to get in the way of that. Paul exemplifies here something that I think is really, really critical for us to recognize. The preaching of the gospel entrusted to faithful men is a commission from God. Ultimately, though I care what all of you think of my preaching, I am preaching for an audience of one. My goal is to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," regardless of what everyone sitting here this morning thinks of my preaching. And that should always be our goal as a church. Now, do you see how this eternal life reality is connected to what John laid out in 1 John? Turn to the right real briefly. Stick your finger in Titus and turn to the right to the book of 1 John. Hopefully it's a familiar place to turn in your Bibles at the last few months. Notice this promise by a truthful God, this manifestation in his timely word, and then entrusted to commissioned preachers is exactly what we talked about at the beginning of 1 John. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see the familiarity of the promise manifested in trusted language. Paul is essentially making the case that you were saved through this preaching of the gospel. You're also matured and grown up through this preaching of the gospel. There's a means by which this takes place, and it also takes place in light of eternity and our future eternal hope. And that means, and bear with me here, that eschatology impacts maturity. Okay, eschatology is a theological word for end times, for future things, for what's coming that we don't yet know today. But it's built on this promise of this future reality, this future hope that we have of eternal life. Most of us have a tendency to get a little glazy-eyed when we start talking about end times and eschatology, and understandably so. But the fact of the matter is, what we believe about the where history is going is dependent, or it dictates, how we live today. Do you see the relationship? Our faithfulness today is a display about what we believe about tomorrow. If you live today thinking that everything that you interact with is all there is, you will live for the things of today. But if you live today in light of the fact that in eternity some things will be significant and some things won't, it will dictate the decisions you make today. And so Paul wants to rest, he wants to bench their maturity in their future hope in Christ. He says, live today in light of tomorrow. Which contradicts our well-known phrase today. You've probably heard it bantered around or thrown out at one time. It says, some people are so heavenly-minded, they are of no earthly good. You ever heard that phrase? It's just the opposite is true. If you are heavenly-minded, you will be of incredible value today. Because you will live for the things today that really matter. Rather than investing your life in things and in stuff that will all disappear in vapor one day. As a church, we should aspire to maturity not in spite of eternity, but because of eternity. We should pursue maturity and discipleship because we know what the future holds. We know where history is going. That it's not just a cycle of unending events, but it has a trajectory that's been ordained by God before the foundation of the world. And this is our reason for studying Titus in a more broad way as well. As we pursue spiritual maturity. And this will be the argument that Paul lays out throughout this book through the rest of Titus. He's going to describe what the environment for spiritual maturity looks like in a church. Look briefly, just kind of look broad scale at the book of Titus. You probably have it open on two pages in front of you. He's going to say that spiritual maturity requires godly leadership and faithful instruction. That's the rest of chapter 1. He's going to talk about qualifications for elder and refuting false teachers. Biblical instruction, faithful leadership. He says also, maturity in the church requires a relationally connected body with a culture of discipleship. That's what chapter 2 is all about. Many of you are probably familiar with Titus 2 and the address to older women or younger women there, but there's a whole list of things there that essentially explains how the body is supposed to interact for the growth and maturity of its members. So spiritual maturity requires godly leadership and faithful instruction. It requires a relationally connected body with a culture of discipleship. And lastly, it requires a humble intentional outward orientation. And that's what chapter 3 is all about. He's going to describe how these realities, how growing up should have an impact on the world around us. How we should live to see others one for Christ through the way we live. This is the structure of Titus. His point is, spiritual maturity is a corporate activity. It's an activity that we engage in together as a church. As 21st century Americans, we tend to think primarily in terms of me. Me first. What do I get out of this? What is encouraging to me? What did I find helpful? Paul wants to change this orientation. In that way, Paul's vision for discipleship in a church is more like basic training than it is like powerlifting. We all understand the comparison, right? Basic training, before somebody when somebody joins the military, they go off and they engage in all sorts of different activities, do they not? They're doing push-ups and they're doing pull-ups and they're running all over the place and they're lifting heavy things, right? And they come out and they're pretty physically fit, right? At least they should. But everything in that is designed to build them together as a team and their ability to accomplish things together, as opposed to powerlifting. Now, I apologize if there's any powerlifters in the room. Okay, you can come and beat me up later. Powerlifting, it would appear to me, is primarily about lifting as much as you can by yourself so that when you stand in front of a mirror, you can be impressed by what you see. Is that unfair? Maybe it is. But you understand the difference, right? Bodybuilding is all about me. Basic training is all about us. This is the difference that Paul is trying to explain in the book of Titus. Most of us embark on our spiritual maturity thinking all about me. What are the factors that impact me and grow me up and make me the best spiritual specimen that I can be? And Paul's like, I actually want you to understand it's about us. It's a corporate activity. When you quit focusing on just what is edifying to you and focus on what is edifying to your brothers or sisters in Christ, you all grow up. Spiritual maturity is a corporate activity. And Paul is going to highlight what that environment in the church looks like. So if you want to grow up, let me describe how you do it together. Now from there, Paul addresses the initial recipient of the letter, our actual recipient, his protege, Titus, who I've called the minister. Look at verse 4. He says, to Titus, my true child in the common faith. This is his formal salutation, his welcome in the letter of Titus. He's addressing this man, Titus, this younger individual that he is writing to. Now, there's a couple of things. I don't want to wax too eloquent on this subject, but there's a couple of things that are really, really critical to note in his address to Titus. So a couple of things you need to understand about the person of Titus. We'll talk about this more in the future, especially next week. Titus is likely a Gentile convert, and he's likely a convert that was brought to Christ by Paul himself. Now, we learn a little bit more about this in the book of Galatians. I'm not going to go into detail, but essentially we learn that Titus was battling with the Jewish believers about him being circumcised to be in the church, and Paul says, no, he doesn't need to be circumcised. So we know he was a Gentile. The other thing that we know about Titus that's fascinating is Titus was a younger, faithful, seems like a troubleshooting pastor for Paul. Titus was the individual that got the wonderful job of delivering this rough letter to the Corinthian church. And then Paul sent Titus to this church in Crete, who defines its culture as full of lazy gluttons and evil beasts and liars. We learn later on that Titus then gets sent to Dalmatia. Paul appears to think of Titus as this younger individual who was faithful as a minister but got sent into some really hard situations. So he reads this and he hears this with that in mind. He's facing a difficult situation and he needs to be encouraged by Paul. But what's more critical here than the person of Titus is how Paul addresses him. Look back at verse 4. It says, to Titus, my true child in the common faith. I love Paul's verbiage here. He calls Titus, this younger man that he led to Christ, his true child in the common faith. He uses this familial language. Paul's approaching him as a father, wanting to see Titus succeed, wanting to see Titus grow up, wanting to see him be successful in leading this difficult church in Crete. But ultimately, it's based on their common faith. It's based on their joint identity and the truth that they've rested in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Going back to that reality that there is no way to do this faithful ministry apart from first this foundation of the gospel and personal faith in Christ. I love that even here in Paul's address to Titus, he highlights this mentor-discipling relationship that we'll see again and again throughout the book. Now, I don't want to belabor the point, so we'll come back to the person of Titus a bit more as we move on, because for lack of time, we need to move forward. And I want to address this blessing that we find at the end of this section. This is what I've called the medium. Look at the end of verse 4. The end of his salutation is grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, when I say medium, I don't mean fortune teller. Okay, I don't mean somebody who's going to predict the future. I mean medium as in environment or habitat. That space in which an animal lives, that medium or mode in which they live and thrive. And what follows here in verse 4 is what's formally known as a blessing in the epistles. You'll see it throughout most of the epistles, as there's an introduction and there is a blessing. Now, what is a blessing? A blessing is this formal preference, this formal desire in the lives of the recipients of the letter. And probably in Paul's situation, it's not only a desire, but it's something he's praying for in the lives of this church. What does he desire for them? What does he want for them? What does he pray for them? Grace and peace. Paul notes both their ongoing need and their ultimate source of that need. He says, let me tell you what you're going to need most as you pursue this reality, grace and peace. Grace being this unmerited favor of God. We tend to think primarily in terms of our salvation, and absolutely rightly so, that grace is God's favor in our life to give us salvation. But God has an ongoing favor in our life as he matures us and grows us up. He gives us the ability to become mature. None of us would become mature in our own strength. So he says, you don't deserve it, but I'm praying that God would give you his unmerited favor, that he would also grant you peace, this sort of security and safety, this rest. And he says that both of these things are provided by God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. He says the ultimate source for these things is the Father and the Son giving you their supply of grace and peace. Now, many of us know that this grace and peace addition is a standard greeting of Paul's. He uses it throughout his letters in the New Testament. It's also interesting to note that this introduction to Titus is the second longest in all of the New Testament, only exceeded by the book of Romans. But why does Paul so often come back to grace and peace? And why does he specifically highlight it in his blessing here at the beginning of Titus? I would make the argument, the reason he highlights grace and peace here is that the road to maturity requires the grace and peace that only God supplies. You want to head down that road toward maturity, toward discipleship, toward spiritual growth. It begins with grace and peace from God. In that way, it's kind of like a fish in water. Right? We've all seen fish in water. They start as a teeny little fish, and they grow up into larger fish that I know some of you enjoy pretending like you're catching over the course of the summer. How does that process occur? Well, I don't know that I can put my finger on it. I'm not a biology major. And yet I do know one thing. If you remove that fish from the environment of the water, it will never mature. I guarantee that. It is the medium. It is the environment. It is the place where that fish has to be in order for maturity to take place. As Christians, grace and peace ought to be the environment. They ought to be the habitat. They ought to be the medium in which we thrive, in which we grow to maturity. Our culture, our environment ought to be saturated by grace and peace because that's what it takes for us to grow up. Which brings us back to the point we've made again and again. Discipleship is only possible if we have received grace and peace from God. You can't bring yourself to spiritual maturity. You can't grow yourself up in your own strength and your own power. It is something that starts with God's redemption in your life and the changing of your heart. But then the extrapolation that goes out is discipleship is only possible in the church as long as we extend grace and peace to others. What we have received from God, we then extend to those around us, and that creates an environment, a medium, a habitat where maturity and growth can occur. So Paul writes, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Grace and peace are the medium of maturity. They're the environment where maturity can take place. Yes, it takes more than just that, but it doesn't take less. And that's why we're taking the time to study Titus as a church. That's why we're walking through this short but impactful book. Because if we desire to grow up, we need the value that Titus has to offer. Hear this. I know it's a little bit complicated, it's a little bit wordy, but bear with me. We need Titus because Titus is a divinely inspired letter from a seasoned mentor to a minister in training, motivated by the desire to see his church matured through the medium of God's grace and peace. Let me say that again because I know it's a little bit complicated. We need Titus because it is a divinely inspired letter by a seasoned mentor to a minister in training, motivated by the desire to see his church matured through the medium of grace and peace. And it is my honest desire, and the reason we're going through the book of Titus, my prayer for our church is by the time we finish up this study, we will better grasp God's blueprint, God's plan for discipleship in his church, and we will become more like what we see Paul advocating for here at Faith Bible Church. That is my hope. That is my desire. That is why we're studying Titus together. Would you pray with me? Father, we recognize that any relationship with you begins with your initiation. That you saved us, that you redeem us, that you justify us, that you adopt us into your family. And as children of yours, you call us to follow you. You call us to live for you. And you give us your word that it might train us in righteousness, that it might mature us, that it might grow us up. I pray that as we walk through this book, that we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers of the word. That our behavior would become informed by what we read and what you lead me to teach. But I pray that as a church, we would be engaged in discipling each other. That we would celebrate the fellowship and the foundation that we have in the truth of Jesus Christ, and that we would invest our lives to see others around us entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ and ready and discipled up so that they can see that transferred to others. Lord, that we might play some small part in the legacy of faith that has passed the faith of the gospel from one generation to the next for 2,000 years. Father, help us to be a faithful church. Help us to be about that task and use this study for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.